Well, if you would, please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8, and we're going to be concluding chapter 8 this morning with verses 12 through 13, so I'm going to go ahead and read the entire announcement of the new covenant, starting back at verse 8 with the term behold, back in verse 8 with the term behold, and we'll just read on through the end of the chapter. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. And then our text. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we've come now to this foundational promise of all of the promises, of these two main promises that we've already looked at. This one is really the foundation of them. And so we pray, Lord, that we would understand it, that we would understand it rightly, that we would see your mercy in the justification of your people through the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, through their sins being taken away and his righteousness being put or imputed unto them. I pray now, Lord, for help, that I would dig the treasure out of this word and distribute it here in this room amongst this people. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So far, we've seen two new covenant promises. The first of those promises was this law being written on our hearts and infused, as it were, into our minds. The second promise was the resulting saving and experimental knowledge. Remember that $10 word we spoke of last week? This experimental knowledge of God, this practical knowledge of God that comes through this regenerating effect that we saw back in verse 10. And so after looking at verse 11, at that second promise of this knowledge of God, this true knowledge, we might say, we come now to the third and final promise, which begins with the words, For I will be merciful. And we need to look at really the operative term here, which is merciful. To be merciful, eleus, is to be propitious. And then you think, well, that helps me not, because you went from one word that I may or may not understand to an even more complicated word. That doesn't help. So what is it to be propitious, or what is it to be merciful? It's to be forgiving. If someone is propitious toward you, it means they have overlooked any sins you may have committed against them. In the case of God, his propitious posture toward his people is founded on what we might call a propitiation, or a means, at least, of a propitiation, which is the incarnate Son of God himself. That sacrifice that we're always talking about, that is the very essence of the gospel and completion and fulfillment of it, even. So God's mercy is not randomly bestowed. It's not something that's flippantly given or arbitrary. It's not dispensed without regard to sin whatsoever. God's mercy is only dispensed because Christ has appeased his wrath. He is our propitiation. He is the great explanation for why God is propitious, for why God is merciful toward his new covenant people. So do you want God's mercy, we could ask? Do you want the Lord's mercy? Do you want that propitious posture of God toward you? You would look to Christ, and you would look to Christ alone. You'll find it nowhere else. And why is God so merciful to the members of this covenant? What's the reason why he has to be merciful? Why, or to frame it a better, more proper way, what makes us needful of this mercy? Well, the text goes on and it tells us their, or our, we might say, unrighteousness. And then the term unrighteousness here, there are three terms used to describe sin in verse 12. And the first one here is unrighteousness, adikia, refers to injustice. And so sometimes this word is used specifically to refer to violations of the second table of the law of God. That is, violations against your neighbor. Sins against your neighbor. And the first table of the law, we know, I mean, looking at the moral law, it consists of laws governing our relationship to God. And then that second table, beginning at the law number 5, or the fifth commandment of the moral law, consists of law governing our relationship to man. Okay? And this term unrighteousness usually in the text of Scripture has reference to human injustices. So it's applied to sin from men to other men. There's a similar Hebrew term to it that is found in Deuteronomy 25, verses 23 through 16, where the Lord says, "You shall not have in your bag differing weights." Differing weights is a picture of injustice. So you shall not have in your bag differing weights, a heavy and a light. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. You shall have a perfect and just weight, a perfect and just measure, that your days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. For all who do such things, all who behave unrighteously, are an abomination to the Lord your God. So to behave unrighteously is to deal out a phony justice among men. That's what the language of these weights and measures indicates. To be unrighteous is to be unjust in terms of applying the law of God to fellow men. And we have a lot of examples of that and how that happens today. But in our text here, in this context, the term is mentioned along with two other words for sin. We have one word that's translated just basically sins, hamartia, in verse 12. And then we have lawless deeds. Look there. So it's this unrighteousness and then their lawless deeds and their sins. And this seems to suggest that all of these terms are being used emphatically to denote a general affinity and a love toward sin, toward a rebellion against God. Especially since the purpose of our author is to demonstrate the sufficiency of the new covenant in removing our sin and reconciling us to God. And so what he's saying here in summary is all sin falls within the scope of this new covenant. We'll see that more as we go along here. As our text goes on, it says, and their sins and their lawless deeds, this idea of hamartia and anomia. These two terms need to be parsed out as well. You have the word for sins, and that's the word we really think of when we consider sin in general. When we say we are sinners, this is really the word that we're thinking of. This is what sin is, ultimately. You think of the definition of this word, which really has to do with a wrong state of mind. It's a mind or a nature adverse to the things of God. And so you think about the doctrine of repentance. It's characterized fundamentally as a change of mind, going from a love of sin, turning to a love of Christ and His law and His righteousness and holiness. So sin occurs whenever we place something or someone in the place of God. And that is the object of our affections, of our minds. And we're obsessed over it. And that's the state of everyone who is under sin and outside of Christ think of these principal sins that we spoke of in our little mini-series on sin, covetousness, idolatry, these principal sins that give away to all other sins. John Owen speaking, commenting on this word for sins, he writes, "It is to place self and world as our end, in the place of God and His glory, and to take the imagination of our hearts for a rule." And then we have the term lawless deeds, which is only a rough translation, really, of the original term. It should be understood as a transgression of the divine law, what Owen calls a voluntary unconformity unto the law. And I don't think I covered them slightly here, and I spoke on them because the Bible uses them here. But I don't think we need to really, within the context of this passage, get wrapped up as far as the nuances of the meanings of each of these terms. They're specifying various species of sin, yes, perhaps, but the purpose of our author is to show that all sin falls within the purview of the new covenant, without exception. All wickedness, be it unrighteousness, these general sins, lawless deeds, whatever it is, all of it is dealt with in the new covenant. This is especially proved when it goes on. It says, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Period. Now, obviously, this doesn't mean that God is going to, like, have a lapse in memory and he's going to forget in terms of not know what actually happened in the past. That's not what it's talking about here. This expression is used to indicate that God will no longer count your sins against you. If you are a member of the new covenant, God will no longer count your sins against you. All sin, past, present, and future, is forgiven, propitiated, dealt with, without exception, in the new covenant. In verse 13, our author turns to make an impression upon the reader by drawing a simple conclusion. He says, in that he says a new covenant, referring obviously to the words that he just quoted from Jeremiah 31, he has made the first obsolete. Another way to render the phrase is, he has made the first old. If there's a new covenant, it automatically renders the previous covenant old and obsolete. That's the purpose of that statement. The last part of verse 13 reads, "Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." Now there's some significance in these two words that he uses in this sentence. There are two words used here in the Greek. They're two different words. They sound similar, and they look like they might mean the same thing in the English. This idea of obsolete or growing in obsolescence and growing old, we might think of being identical terms in terms of their meaning. But first you have this word for obsolete, and it's a term that refers to something being made old. Now, what is being made obsolete would be probably a more legitimate rendering, since the term's in the passive. There's something being made obsolete, and I would suggest that the something are the Old Covenant ordinances. Okay, the Old Covenant ordinances that we've talked about extensively throughout this epistle. But then the second term is growing old, gerasko in the Greek. And this term is in the active voice and has reference to persons. The second word has reference to persons, people. It's used one other time in the New Testament with respect to the age of persons. And in the Greek translation of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint, it's used some 10 times, and every time it refers to persons growing old. So what I think our author is doing here is he's telling us that the things and the persons of the Old Covenant administration are passing away. Now, let me qualify so that nobody confuses me. I don't want to give the wrong impression. I'm not saying that God's true elect remnant who lived during the time of the Old Covenant are passing away. What I mean is that the typological people of God, the purely external people of God, they were only ethnically united to the covenant, we might say. They had circumcision and all the outward signs, but were not regenerate. They were not converted. They pass away. And they pass away because there is no place for unregenerate people in the new covenant. Remember the previous promise. All will know me. So if all people in the new covenant know God with a saving knowledge, then there is no place for people who are merely related to God through external fleshly ordinances. They pass away. And the only people remaining are those who are regenerate. Those who are saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are members of this covenant. Okay, so verse 10, I want to sum up kind of what's happened here. There are three basic promises that we've looked at. Verse 10 really gave us a doctrine of regeneration. By when we looked at the law as a promise, when we looked at the law as a promise being promised, that is being put in unilaterally by the power and work of God to the minds and hearts of God's people. Okay, and then in verse 11, flowing from that, we have this saving knowledge of God. And then now in verse 12, really gives us a doctrine of justification, or at least one side of justification that implies the other side. And even though this doctrine comes last of all, this doctrine of justification, even though it is included in the final promise here in Hebrews 8, it's not the least promise. All right? This is the foundation of our regeneration and of our saving knowledge of God. We're not justified because we are first regenerate, nor does a saving knowledge of God procure for us justification. Instead, justification makes us the proper objects of all other new covenant blessings. Because it's only on the basis of justification, which consists in the free pardon of our sin and the free imputation of Christ's righteousness, that we receive all things Christ procured for us through his meritorious work and then distributes to us through his office as mediator. And the reason this is because the beginning of this verse, the beginning of verse 13, if you look at the beginning of verse 12, if you look at the very first word, what do you see? You see, for I will be merciful, which could be rendered because. All right, now why has God renewed us unto his law and given us experimental knowledge of himself? Because. This is the foundation. Because he is merciful to our unrighteousness, our sins, and our lawless deeds. So you may be wondering, why is this guy up at this pulpit talking about justification? The term's not even mentioned in the text. Well, the term's not there, but the concept is it not? You know, concepts can be present even if the word is not there. So the doctrine of justification is here. And now there are two sides to justification. If you picture justification as a coin, there are two sides to it. First, in justification, our sins are taken away from us and put upon Christ. All right? And that's referred to as expiation. Our sins being taken away and put on Christ. It's the negative description of our forgiveness. Since our sins are put on Christ, we are forgiven and so are guiltless before God. This is clearly seen in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And the second part of this verse gets into the second part of justification, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So this results in God not imputing our sins. All right, that's the mercy spoken of here in Hebrews 8:12. Not imputing our sins to us. Do we deserve to have our sins imputed to us? Do we deserve to stand guilty before God because of our sin? Yes, unequivocally so. But because of the work of Christ, our sin is not counted against us because of this other side of justification. Christ's righteousness is given or imputed to us. In Romans 4, and really following on through chapters 5 and 6, there's this full-orbed Pauline discussion on justification. He makes the point when he writes in verses 23 through 25 and in Romans 4, he says, Now it was not written for his sake alone, that is for Abraham's sake, that righteousness was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who what? Who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Theologians of old have referred to this as the great exchange, and I've mentioned it here a few times maybe. Michael Horton, he's quoting an anonymous 1st to 2nd century early Christian letter. It's called the Epistle to Diognetus, and it says, "In whom was it possible for us, the lawless and ungodly, to be justified except in the Son of God alone? Oh, sweet exchange," he says. This is being written in the 1st or 2nd century. "Oh, sweet exchange! Oh, the incomprehensible work of God! Oh, the unexpected blessings that the sinfulness of many should be hidden in one righteous person, while the righteousness of one should justify many sinners." So justification entails our forgiveness through our sin being placed on Christ. Our sin goes to Christ. And then Christ's righteousness comes to us through imputation. And that's the only righteousness which allows us reconciliation to a just and holy God. You see this in the Second London Confession. "Those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins." There's the forgiveness. There's the mercy. "And by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone." And then our current church's statement of faith has a really good statement, I think, on justification. It says, "Justification includes the pardon of sin and the promise of eternal life on principles of righteousness, that it is bestowed not in consideration of any works of righteousness which we have done, but solely through faith in the Redeemer's blood, by means of which faith his perfect righteousness is freely imputed to us of God, that it brings us into a state of most blessed peace and favor with God, and secures every other blessing needful for time and eternity." In our text, thinking of Hebrews 8, 12, and 13, we have this first half of justification. It's clearly stated. It's the forgiveness of sins, God's mercy, and now not counting our sin against us, not remembering those sins as being counted against us anymore. The second half, the imputed righteousness of Christ, is not explicitly stated in our text, but it is implied in that if our unrighteousness is taken away, there must be a positive righteousness which replaces it. And we learn well from other texts that indeed there is a positive righteousness imputed to all New Covenant believers. Let's look in Romans 5:17, for example. "For if by one man's, or if by the one man's offense," that's the first Adam, "death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ, the second perfect Adam." Now there are, of course, we're faced with objections, and there's always objections we can find and respond to, and there really are two here that I would like to address. The first is whether or not this merciful justification tendered by God is merited by the creature. The first is whether or not this merciful justification transacted by God or tendered by Him is merited by the creature. And then the second consideration is whether justification is totally independent from sanctification. Right? We're declared righteous. Now God makes us righteous. And that's the process of sanctification. So first, looking at the first, the Roman Catholics hold that justification, while initially infused during the work of baptism, is a process by which believers, through participation in the sacraments, merit further graces leading to their final justification. That's a mouthful, I understand it, but let me summarize it for you. Regeneration and justification are identified with one another. There's no distinction. The infused righteousness and justification are identified with one another. Sanctification and justification in the Roman Catholic scheme are identified with one another. They're the same thing. There's no real distinction between any of those things. One Roman Catholic author writes, he says, justification denotes that change or transformation in the soul by which man is transferred from the state of original sin in which as a child of Adam he was born to that of grace and divine sonship through Jesus Christ, the second Adam, our Redeemer. Now, much of that statement is actually true, but it's only true with regard to regeneration and sanctification, or the process of being made holy by the power of the Holy Spirit. But here, they take that statement and say that that's the definition of justification. So notice how for the Roman Catholic, they see justification as being synonymous with something like regeneration and sanctification. And as a result, obviously, you have means to procure those things, right? Because works and grace are essentially being blended together. Now, we might say justification precedes regeneration, it logically precedes regeneration, and justification determines our fitness for the grace of regeneration, but really all these things happen simultaneously. Justification being a logical ground for regeneration. But the Roman Catholic would say that regeneration, along with justification, come through a devotion to the Roman Church and the use of the sacraments therein. It's a complete different gospel, a distortion thereof. And the problem with the Roman view is that it's not consistent with Romans 4. The Roman view is not consistent with Romans. And there in Romans 4, looking at verses 9 and 10, it says this, if you turn there, Romans 4, verses 9 through 10. It says, Paul writes, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised? Or another way to ask that, while he was performing works of the law? Or uncircumcised? That is, apart from works of the law. And then Paul says, not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And this goes into Paul's argument that this grace of justification occurs prior to, and indeed distinctly from, our works of the law. So Paul here is discussing a sacrament, if you will, in the Old Testament, or among the Old Testament people, circumcision. You might be able to get away with calling a sacrament in the sense that there was, if only, an external grace conveyed through it. It allowed one into the covenant community and all that, and ensured their stay there. And he clearly teaches that it wasn't this ordinance of circumcision, it wasn't this so-called sacrament through which the justification came. It was apart from that ordinance. It was apart from the circumcision. Abraham was accounted, logizomai in the Greek, as righteous. He was credited. He was reckoned righteous. This is a legal declaration of his judicial standing before God. It's not an infusion of justifying grace. It didn't come through Adam's or Abraham's works. It came to him freely through a declarative act of God. We also find that this righteousness was an utterly alien righteousness. That is, it's not Abraham's righteousness. And in terms of our justification, it's not our righteousness that justifies us. It's not original to us. It originates from someplace else. And we get that in Romans 3, 21 through 22. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, and Paul obviously goes on to develop that thought later on in chapter 4. Now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That is, it was revealed under the old covenant, but it didn't come because of the old covenant itself. It's revealed, and it was witnessed to and pointed to even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. This is not Abraham's righteousness. This is not our righteousness. This is the righteousness of God Himself. It's not an infused righteousness through works. This is an imputed, declarative, judicial righteousness where if we were standing in the courtroom, our sins are forgiven by the judge, and not only that, we're then looked at as His Son is looked at. That is perfect in His sight. Not because of our own righteousness, but because of Christ's righteousness. Francis Turretin, helpful on this point, very helpful. He says, We also are justified in the same way in which Abraham, the father of believers, was justified, because what was written concerning him pertains not only to him, but to us also. And yet Abraham was justified by faith alone. Abraham believed in the Lord and counted it, and he counted it to him for righteousness, not of debt on account of works preceding faith or subsequent to it, but of grace. So far be it from us to think we can merit the grace of justification. How could we? How could we think of this? Just realistically, how could we, being sinners, merit justification, and not only merit justification, but then keep it? If that was the weight that lie upon our shoulders, we would all be condemned. And this is the problem for Rome. You think about Roman Catholicism. Because even though justification comes freely through, we might say, an infant having his parents and his priest baptize him, the infant's not doing anything, and so they'll say, well, that's free grace right there, because the infant didn't do anything. Yeah, but the parents did, the priest did, required the works of somebody else other than Christ. But let's grant them that. Let's say even if justification came freely to the infant through the works of the priest and parents, the infant has to grow into a man. And as it grows, it has to hold on to its justification, and it has to improve upon its justification unto final justification. And if he can't do this, he loses his justification, and then he has to be re-justified through participation in what? Anybody guess? Penance. The sacrament of penance. Nothing about the gospel of Rome is free. You're going to run into people who came out of what they would say Protestantism, and they went to Rome. And they're going to say, well, Rome is the true church. Rome is the original church founded by Jesus Christ and mediated to the Apostle Peter, who is the first pope. And so there's some historical allurement there to people who like the bells and whistles of fraudulent religion. But remember this, if you ever flirt with Rome, if you ever flirt with it because you think it's more attractive, remember this, nothing about the gospel of Rome is free. Nothing. Nothing about the gospel of Rome is free. It is contrived. It's foisted upon unsuspecting sheep who are subsequently led astray. And this has been going on for many, many years. And it happens this day. Back in the 16th century, Martin Luther was so disturbed because he would go to somewhere like Rome. And in Rome, they have a staircase that for penance, they climb up on their hands and knees. And there's blood all over the stairs because they think that they're doing something to regain their justification. Or they think that they're doing something to purchase someone out of purgatory. Martin Luther thought, of course, back in the 16th century, this is so long ago, this doesn't happen anymore, right? I thought, this is disturbing, this is a perversion, a total perversion of what I'm reading in the scriptures. And you might think that that was a long time ago and that stuff like that doesn't happen, but talking to our dear brother, our missionary in Mexico, Brother Montgomery, they have a festival there once a year, and the same thing's going on. And blood is on the streets from people's knees and the blisters on their hands, and what do they think? These simple people, they think they are appeasing God. They think they are having the grace of justification reinfused because they've lost it through their sin. They think they are getting their friends and their loved ones out of purgatory, that they'll be able to see them again in the future when they go to heaven. What a sad, sad thing. Moving on, the second objection we might come into contact is a complete opposite end of the spectrum from that one, and that's this idea that justification and sanctification are completely separate from one another. In other words, you might have people that think they might be justified and they're all good with Jesus, but there's no sanctification that needs to follow after that. But if we think of justification and sanctification as being linked in terms of justification being the foundation and giving away, or giving way to necessarily, sanctification, you can't separate the two. If you're justified, you will be sanctified. If you have the grace of justification, you will have the grace of sanctification. That's what Paul means when he says in Romans 3:31, do we then make void the law through faith? And by the way, I want to make a note here that in the midst of Paul's proclamation of the doctrine of justification, he thinks someone is going to mistake him as an antinomian, right? And so when we're preaching the grace of God, there have been some theologians and pastors who said, make people think you're an antinomian when you're preaching the grace of God because it's so free and it's so comprehensive. And Paul was doing that. You know, he thought that, well, someone is going to take me for an antinomian, so let me qualify. And he does that in Romans 3:31. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. It's emphatic. On the contrary, we establish the law. So the law still plays the role, or a role, for the believer. In chapter 6, following his excursus on justification, in chapters 3 through 5, he begins asking, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? The idea here is that the justification of Romans 3 through 5 gives rise to the reality of sanctification, which characterizes this Romans 6 newness of life. And because we have the fountainhead, that is justification, from which sanctification necessarily arises, Paul can then issue this commandment in Romans 6, 12 through 14. He says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, that is, under the condemning use of the law, but under grace. So contrary to the antinomian's fantasy of lawlessness, which is all it is, justification gives way to obedience. Okay, a few practical remarks here before we close. Practical use number one of what we have covered. Justification is an act of God's free grace. It's free, brothers and sisters. Your sins have been taken away if you're in Christ, and you have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And if you believe this and trust it is true for you, then there is evidence that God has worked a saving faith in you. And your assurance then must be grounded in the fact which undergirds this justification, which is nothing more and nothing less than the blood and righteousness of Christ. And so remember, if you're falling asleep right now, wake up. Remember the objective and unchangeable reality of justification by faith alone when, for example, your emotions, your twisted affections, your feelings being perverted by your own sin nature, when they tell you, you're not justified, you're not saved, do not be surprised. Listen, do not be surprised, especially if you're younger Christians. Do not be surprised when through sin, conflicting thoughts cloud your assurance. Remember that these thoughts arise through sin, right? It's like sin telling you that you're a sinner and that you're not saved. These thoughts arise through sin and must be repented of. They must be repented of to adhere to thoughts which speak contrarywise to the clear teaching of Holy Scripture is to do nothing less than to give a criminal a voice. So your justification, the reality of your justification is not grounded in how well you think. It's not grounded in how well you know. It's not even grounded in how great the quality of your faith is. For even those with the smallest grains of saving faith are justified. Because God works that faith. It's His to give. And He determines just how much He's going to give. And not only that, but the quality of faith which He gives you is not determinative of the quality of Christ's saving work, which is the ground of your justification. Even Paul says he's not justified by his thoughts. Look at 1 Corinthians 4. Even the apostle is careful to note this. 1 Corinthians 4. And if we're not careful, you just read past a text like that and you miss it. 1 Corinthians 4:4 is easy just to read right over. Because the apostle writes, he says, "For I know of nothing against myself." And he's saying, "I know of nothing by which I could be condemned. I know of no wrongdoing in myself." He has a clear conscience. But then what does he say? "Yet I am not justified by this, but He who judges me is the Lord." In other words, it's not me who justifies myself. It's not my thoughts or feelings or my emotional impulses which justify me. It is Christ who justifies. It is God who justifies. Use number two. Practical use number two. Justification is the spring of sanctification. If you have justifying grace, so too do you have sanctifying grace, albeit to different measures, and everyone grows and matures at different rates according to the will of God. But there's no separation or isolation between those two experiences of the Christian life. Paul connects justification with progress in holiness when he writes, for example, in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, he says, "Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And then he says, "And such were some of you." But the implication, of course, is that you're not this way anymore. What's the reason, Paul? And he says, "But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So those of you who discount the need, those of us who discount the need to be like Christ, we discount the very purpose of God. Romans 8:29 says it, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." So justification has an end goal. And what is the end goal of justification? What is the end goal of the mercy in Hebrews 8:12? The end goal is that we would be conformed to the image of the Son. Practical use number three, and lastly here, wrapping up. God says, "I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." And there are two things that we need to observe here. Observation one, Christians have received the grace and mercy of God. He has, through the grace of Christ, shown mercy to many. This morning, within a minute, I got up sometime just before 5:45 or something like that. Within a minute of waking up, I committed enough sin against a holy God to damn me to hell for eternity. Did. The worst part of it is, so did you all too. There is enough sin in one of my prayers. There is enough sin in one of my sermons. There's enough sin in one paragraph of one of my sermons to bound me in chains forever, because nothing can match the perfection required by God. And the only reason God accepts any of those things, the only reason He accepts my prayers, the only reason He accepts any of the sermon being preached right now, and then calls them a good work in His Word, the only reason is because of the righteousness of Christ. Observation 2. Since we, criminals of the highest order, have received so much mercy, here's the flip side, the practical side of it. How could we not show forth the same mercy to our spouses, to our children, to our parents' children? How could we not show others mercy? How could we not show mercy to fellow church members and those whom we say we love in the name of Christ? Do not be like the thankless servant who, after receiving forgiveness of all his debt from the master, he then goes forth to harshly collect the debt of his neighbor. He doesn't recapitulate the mercy that he's been given by God or the mercy that he's been given by his master. So those who have been forgiven much must forgive much. The Lord's Prayer, right? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. In other words, if you, God, can forgive us our debts, then we should be able to forgive others. Or to flip that around, if we are able to forgive our debtors, how much more you, God, can forgive us? So woe to those who are forgiven, yet forgive very little. Jesus says of them that they will be delivered to torturers until the last penny is paid. And here's the worst part about that reality is that you cannot pay the last penny. You'll never get there. That's why hell is eternal. You are not good enough. You are not valuable enough to be exchanged for the debt of sin you've incurred against a holy God. There's no way to do it. This is why each of us are so desperate for the mercy of Christ and the grace of God in Christ. And then having received so much mercy, we ought to be merciful. We ought to characterize our new natures. And those of you in the pews, just real quick, those of you in the pews who are outside of Christ, those of you in the pews who have not yet repented of your sins because for some vain imaginative reason you have delayed repentance, which is folly, those of you who have not repented of your sin, those of you who have not turned to Christ, you are desperate for the mercy of Christ. You cannot pay the debt. You can't pay the debt that you owe. You have to have another pay it for you. You have to have someone who's rich enough, who's valuable enough, who's good enough in the sight of God to pay it for you. And if Christ does not pay your debt, if you do not receive forgiveness of debt through faith in Him alone, you will not get out of the prison of hell until every penny is paid. And you will not ever be able to pay that last penny. Let's pray. Our glorious God in heaven, we thank You for the free grace of the gospel and this grand doctrine of justification, this robust understanding of what it means to be a justified person freely by Your grace through the blood and righteousness of Christ. I pray, Lord, that You would help us to understand it better. Help us to apply it by the power of the Spirit in our living and in our fight in Christian warfare, which we're going to speak on this afternoon. Lord, we pray that You would help us to understand the robustness of Your grace and Your mercy toward us and the forgiveness of sins and the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. That's not by our righteousness that we live, but by the righteousness of another. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.